Isaiah chapter 9 is where we're at. Isaiah chapter 9 really continues right on from where we left off in chapter 8. There were obviously no chapter and verse breaks in the original. Isaiah prophesying in the day when Israel and Judah had split from one another, so the kingdoms were separate. Israel was in the north, Judah in the south. Israel soon to be conquered and taken away by Assyria, Judah to be there a little longer. And he'd said, speaking of the judgment that's going to come on Israel and also as a warning to Judah in the south, back in chapter 8, the last few verses, verse 19 of chapter 8 says, "When they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits and unto wizards that peep and mutter," when people are looking for supernatural help and they're turning to spirit guides and mediums instead of seeking the Lord. He says, "Should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead, to the law and to the testimony? If they speak not according to this word, it's because there is no light in them." And he goes on with that idea of light, and he says, "They shall pass through it, hardly be stead and hungry, and it shall come to pass when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward, and they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness." Really kind of giving the impression that they had turned from the light, and when the time comes, because they would not go into the light, they would not receive the light. When the time comes that they are in judgment, they could not, they will not be able to find it. It'll be nothing but darkness. But he continues in verse 1 of chapter 9 and says, "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan and Galilee of the nations." He says, notice a couple things. First of all, he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward he did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea. That the trials of Israel in the north were going to start out light, and because they refused to turn, they would get increasingly harder and harder and harder. And again, if we look at this stuff, although some of it is extremely harsh, what eventually happens to them, as the increasing chastening of the Lord, as parents, those of us who have kids, understand that sometimes punishment starts out light in the hopes that they'll receive it, and when they don't, it gets increasingly stronger and stronger. I don't know if you've ever experienced one of those times when you went to employ corporal discipline on your children, and they make the foolish statement, "That didn't hurt." you ever have one do that to you? You think, "Why would you tell me that? Because you know I'm not going to leave it at that. Oh, if that didn't hurt, if it didn't have the appropriate effect, we can do something about that, you know, because I am withholding my hand. It's not like I am looking to hurt you. I'm looking to bring the sharp sting of pain to get your attention." And the Lord gradually turns up the heat on Israel in the north. Now, Assyria is bad news. And when we go through this, and they're going to talk about Assyria and Assyria coming in judgment and the Lord using Assyria to to judge Israel in the north. The Assyrians were horrific people. When they conquered you, they were renowned for coming in. We read several places in the scripture where it talks about people being led away by fish hooks. They served Dagon, fish god. They'd come in sometimes, and when they hauled you off captive, they would take these big hooks and drive them through the cheeks of all of their captives, string them together, and then drag them off into judgment that way. They would mutilate people. They would cut off their noses. They would cut off hands and feet. They were so bad that there were many cities that were surrounded by the Assyrians that the whole city would commit suicide rather than be taken by the Assyrians, because they knew they would be so horribly messed with when they were finally overrun. So Assyria knocking at your door, when you look out the window and you see Assyria there, you're in it. I mean, it's bad news. And that's why, you know, the Lord starts with this light affliction. They wouldn't receive, and it was going to get worse and worse, and they would be grievously afflicted. However, it says in verse 2, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them the light has shined. And we see with Isaiah, and as we read through this, sometimes he's looking at the very near, and then sometimes he looks way down the road at the far. Now, this particular scripture, we know the application of this because Matthew gives it to us in Matthew chapter 4, verse 13. And it's speaking of Jesus, it says, "In leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light has sprung up." And the Lord was saying, look, yeah, you guys are going to have bad judgment here. But on the flip side, this same area, the same area that's going to be horribly dark because of Assyria, on the flip side, is going to actually have the Messiah setting up camp and really operating out of that area. So yes, for now, because of their rebellion, they're going to see great darkness. But down the road, as a people group, as an area within Israel, they're going to be given more light than anyone, because they'll actually have the Messiah working in there. It says in verse 3, "Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy and harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil." That "not" right there, if you're reading the King James, if you've got any other translation, that "not" doesn't sound like that. Some people say it shouldn't be there. Some people say it should be in the tense of, "Thou hast multiplied the nation, have you not increased their joy?" That was how it should be taken. It's basically the Lord saying, you know, you've multiplied them again, you've increased their joy, and they're going to celebrate, and presumably in the time when the light has come, certainly some when the Messiah was there the first time, definitely when he returns a second time, they're going to be celebrating according to, like men do, who joy in the harvest or rejoice when they divide the spoil. We're not an agrarian society, so we maybe don't see it quite so much on that end. You do know, any of you who garden, when the cucumbers come, the cucumbers come. You know, when the corn is in, the corn is in, and you're eating corn all the time because then you're pickling the cucumbers and you're making them, you're giving them away, you're doing whatever, because when they're there, you're celebrating. And when you're harvesting crops, you partake of them. If you were to win in a war and you conquer the spoil, that's when they would be partying down. For us, it's kind of the idea, probably a more current picture would be on payday, you party. You know, payday's when you eat good. I don't know, my wife's family especially, when I first started dating her, my father-in-law, he worked for a printer that did a lot of small printing in the city of Philadelphia. And one of their jobs during the football season is they printed up all of the little gambling tickets that the bookies used. I don't know if you've ever seen them, but they'd come out every week with the spread, and then a couple of days before the game started, they'd print up all of these just little pieces of paper that had whoever was playing in the point spread, and they'd hand them out, and the bookies would give them to people, and they'd bet a few bucks, and they'd pick a bunch of teams, and if they win, you know, 7, 8, 9 out of the group, they'd make a bunch of money. Well, his company printed up these illegal gambling tickets, and as a result, they were paid by the bookies, and they were paid in ones. And so he'd get his bonus around Christmas time during the football season, and he'd come home with this stack of ones that was like a mile high, because the guy was getting paid by all these people who were, you know, paying off the books. Well, when the bonus came in and he had that stack of ones, there was good eating to be done at my wife's family's house. I mean, you go over there and, you know, because they, and we know how it is. I mean, with us who are, you know, when you're in the place of living almost paycheck to paycheck, when the paycheck's there, you eat great. The day before it comes at the end of the month, man, ramen noodles, right? Ramen noodles, macaroni and cheese. You can get like 5 boxes for a buck at Walmart if you catch the sale. And these guys, when the Lord sends his light and he restores them, they're going to be celebrating like it's payday. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the days of Midian. And certainly Christ has done that for us, the burden and the yoke of sin. For every battle of the warrior is confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. The idea is when you went to war, you would be grabbing your sword, you'd be grabbing your spear, you'd be putting on your armament. If you remember back in chapter 2, Isaiah said in the time of peace, when the Messiah was around, that they would be turning their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and they wouldn't know war anymore. Well, this is the same idea, in that, like it is in Ezekiel chapter 39, after the war, the battle of Gog and Magog, they'll be taking the armaments and they'll be burning them for fuel. And this is the same, that instead of being in battle when you're fighting and you're rolled in blood, instead it'll be with burning and fuel of fire, that all of those things that were to be things of war and struggle will now be consumed, and you'll be warming yourself and enjoying them. And then he says in verse 6, something that I'm sure you're familiar with, you've probably sent it on a Christmas card once or twice. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. For unto us a child is born. He had just said back in chapter 7, verse 14, talking about a sign will be that the virgin will be with child. Well, we see a child is born, a son is given. And speaking of the Messiah, those two sides of it, the child born, that's the humanity of Christ. He was born of a virgin, the humanity born of Mary. But yet also a son is given. The Son of God has always existed before the foundation of the world. So he, the creator of the universe, somehow came into the world through a virgin, through a womb. It's hard to imagine, but here are both sides of it. We see in kind of shadows here in Isaiah the idea of the Messiah being both human and God at the same time. It says, the government shall be upon his shoulder. I look forward to that. I don't know about you. I sent a picture around to Bob and another fellow from the church this morning. Someone had sent me. It was from some protest. I don't know where it was, one of those tax tea parties or something. And it was this little girl. She was probably 2 years old. I mean, old enough to walk, blonde hair, beautiful little thing, all dressed in white and pink. And she had this little pink pacifier in her mouth. And she's got this sandwich board hung off of her. And it says, I'm already $38,375 in debt, and I only own a dollhouse. Thank you, Mr. President. That was part of her protest. Yeah, and you think about what our government, and I don't want to just blame our president, because the last one was spending like a drunken sailor too. And I mean, I'm not that old. I'm 41. As long as I can remember, all of the politicians talk about reducing taxes, cutting spending, reducing the deficit, paying off the national debt. Those are things that we have to do, and everybody's really concerned about it. But when you think about it, there are 435 representatives, there are 100 senators, there's one president, one vice president, although he doesn't do much, and maybe you can bring the Supreme Court justices into it. But those, 47 people, 45 people, whatever the number is there, they can do whatever they want, right? I mean, any given time, all of them can get together and say, we need to cut taxes, we need to pay off the debt. But they never seem to do it. They just, because the government is on human shoulders, and nobody in our government today seems to have the intestinal fortitude to stand up and say, we just can't afford to spend like this anymore. We need to stop. We need to take wherever we're spending over and cut it back. The problem is, no matter where you cut, there's going to be somebody who goes, but that's my money. You can't cut my money. That's my check. That's my job. That's my area. That's my benefit. You can't cut that. And nobody wants to be told that they're going to be cut. And none of those guys want to deal with it. But there is one coming who has no problem putting the government upon his shoulder. And at the end of all of that, his name shall be called Wonderful. Wouldn't it be nice to say, that guy in Congress, that guy ruling everything, he's wonderful. I don't think I've used wonderful about any of my senators or representatives in a very long time. But this one, he'll be called Wonderful Counselor. If there's ever a place we need to turn, it's to that counselor. The mighty God, the everlasting Father. This is interesting now. Think about this for a minute. This is the Son, right? The Messiah is going to be called the mighty God. Don't? Wait a minute. The everlasting Father. Now, there are a lot of people who dance around that one and say, yeah, but he's separate from the Father, and so you really could look at him as more like the Father of everlasting or the author of eternity. It doesn't say that. It kind of says everlasting Father. You know, Jesus is the one who told Philip, you've been with me so long, don't you know if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? I and the Father are one. The same, three, but one. One, but distinct. Trinity, here in the picture. But if you ever have, you know, somebody knock at your door and want to talk to you about who Jesus is and they don't believe that he is God, you might want to take them to Isaiah 9:6 and say, who is this talking about? Or the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and the increase that will be no end. Praise God, there'll be no more elections. He'll be on the throne of David. He will be on the throne of David. He will be the Jewish Messiah. Upon his kingdom to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice. I look forward to that. From henceforth, even forever. And the Lord's like, I'm the zeal of the jealous persistence of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, the next section from verse 8 of chapter 9 through verse 4 of chapter 10 is divided into four parts, and he gives four things that are going to happen. And each of these four sections end with the same phrase. You can see it in verse 12, where it says at the end of verse 12, for all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And so we'll see that repeated. The first one goes like this, from verse 8 down to verse 12. The Lord sent a word into Jacob, and it hath lighted upon Israel. And all the people shall know, even Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, that say in the pride and stoutness of heart, the bricks are fallen down, but we will build with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars. Therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him, and join his enemies together. The Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with open mouth. For all his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. The Lord sent a word into Jacob, and it has lighted upon Israel. He sent a word into Jacob, and it hit upon Israel. It's kind of like playing Battleship. You ever do that as a kid? You know, hit B7, hit B6, hit B5, hit B4, hit. You've sunk my battleship. Well, we see four in a row in there, hit, hit, hit. And this first one, it's lighted upon Israel. You'll notice all the people shall know, even Ephraim, that's the largest tribe in the north, and the inhabitants of Samaria, that's the capital. There's no doubt here of Israel. There's no doubt who he's talking about. They have pride and stoutness of heart. They're saying, well, yeah, the bricks, and they're going to be saying in the midst of this, as things start to get bad, well, yeah, the bricks have fallen down, but we're rebuilding with hewn stones. It'll be better than before. We're going to rebuild. This isn't the end. The sycamores are cut down, but we'll change them into cedars. This is the ancient equivalent of hope and change right here. That's what that is. This, things will be better than they were before, and we'll wipe out all those. It'll be even better. Now, they're going to be hit both front and back by the Philistines and the Syrians. And with that, he's not done yet. It says, for the people turn not, verse 13, the next section, for the people turn not unto him that smiteth them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. Because of that, therefore, the Lord will cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush. It's the high and the low. Branch grows up above. A rush is something that grows down in the bog. It's the high and low. In one day, the ancient and the honorable, he's the head. And the prophet that teaches lies, he's the tail. There are many prophets that teach lies in our days that are tails, in my opinion. For the leader of this people, the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. It's the leaders that are causing them to go astray. But even within that, because of that, because the leaders are letting them go astray, and they don't call them on, it's really what you come down to. Therefore, the Lord shall have no joy in their young men, neither shall have mercy on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. You know, he had said back in chapter 8, verse 20, we read it at the beginning, you know, to the law, to the testimony, if they speak not according to his word, it's because there's no light in them. The Lord reminds his people, look, your leaders, if they're leading you astray, if your teachers, if they're teaching you false things, go to the word, go to the testimony. If it isn't according to that, don't listen to it. And the people are held responsible. And this is in a day when everybody didn't have a copy of the scriptures. Now, it's everywhere. You can buy it for nothing. It's on the TV. It's on the radio. It's on the internet. How much more will we be held accountable? And the third section says, for wickedness burns as the fire. It shall devour the briars and the thorns and shall kindle in the thickets of the forest. And they shall mount up like the lifting of smoke. You know, when a fire takes off, when it really starts raging, if the conditions are right, it's almost impossible to put out. I don't know if any of you have ever been involved in a forest fire. When I was in high school, I did some summer work for the forestry department. I remember they had a decent one up in the Millinocket, between East Millinocket and Millinocket when I was in school. And, you know, it was one of those ones we were working out there for days. It was bad enough that they had the helicopters going overhead and dropping water. Rule number one, we were always taught, if you're in the woods fighting a fire, and this happened to me while I was out there, they actually dumped on us. The helicopter hangs this bucket, and they fill it in the lake. And the guy said, if you see that helicopter, you run, and you get under something. You do not get that. And you're thinking, why? It's just water. Oh, it'll cool me down. And the guy who was training us is like, no, you don't understand. They fill us up in the lake, okay? They drop the bucket, and they drag it full of water, which means sometimes they get rocks. So you get stuff coming out of that bucket that you don't want in the head. But once you're in there and that fire starts raging, you know, look what happens in California when everything gets dry. They're just trying to hold it back enough until it rains, because there's no way to stop it. Well, the Lord's judgment, because their wickedness is burning like a fire, his judgment is going to be the same way. You can kind of see both sides of it here. It says, through the wrath of the Lord of hosts is the land darkened, and the people shall be as the fuel of the fire. No man shall spare his brother. And they will be consumed. No man shall spare his brother. He's just removing the hedge. The people are actually destroying each other in the land. And he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry, and he shall eat on the left hand, and they shall not be satisfied. They shall eat every man the flesh of his own arm. It's not necessarily eating one another, although we do read a couple occasions where a city is surrounded and they get so desperate that they actually turn to cannibalism. But it's just that their sin is causing them to destroy one another. They're tearing each other up. They're robbing each other. They're killing one another. So much so, verse 21, Manasseh, Ephraim, Ephraim, and Manasseh, and they together shall be against Judah. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. If there were ever two tribes that should be close, it should be Ephraim and Manasseh, because they were the two. Remember, there were the 12 tribes. Joseph went off to Egypt. He has two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Jacob adopts them, and so they take the spot, so you end up with kind of like 13 tribes. But they're brothers. They're closer kin than almost than any of the other ones, and yet even Ephraim and Manasseh and Ephraim are tearing each other up, and then they together will be against their brothers, Judah. And the Lord's anger is not turned away. And then the fourth section, still continuing, says, woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees and that write grievousness which they have prescribed, to turn aside the needy from judgment and to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless. That is like the ultimate low as far as God's concerned. It says this in Psalm 68. Verse 4, sing unto God, sing praises to his name, extol him that rides upon the heavens, his name is Yah, and rejoice before him, A father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. God, among other things, prides himself as being the one who will be the father for someone who has no father, who will be the husband for one who has no husband, to take up the cause of the poor and the oppressed. So much so that he told his people in Exodus 22, verse 22, "You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. Don't mess with the widows. Don't mess with the orphans. Don't do it. If thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives will be widows, and your children fatherless." You don't mess with that. I mean, that's just flat out, don't mess with them. And here, they've gotten to the place as a nation where they're preying on the widows, they're stealing from the fatherless, taking their inheritance. Jesus said the same thing, remember, to the religious leaders about how they, they'd pray, they'd pray on the widows, basically, and they'd steal their inheritance. God hates that. And he says, you mess with them, you mess with me. Makes me look at, the state of our nation and how many unwed mothers are there whose deadbeat dads are gone and are blowing off the wives, the children that they've fathered. God does not forget all of that. You mess with them, you mess with me. He says in verse 3, "And what will you do in the day of visitation and in the desolation which shall come from afar? To who will you flee for help, and where will you leave your glory?" You offend me, where else are you going to go? "Without me, they shall bow down under the prisoners, and they shall fall under the slain." And here's that same phrase again. "For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is still stretched out." He says that phrase over and over again. His judgment gets closer and closer, worse and worse. And even after all of that, his anger isn't turned away. His hand isn't stretched out. I mean, it gives the idea that the judgment persists, right? I mean, and we see that in the scripture. There are some people who really struggle with the idea of a hell that isn't destruction. There are a lot of people who don't even want to even think there could possibly be a hell. Can't imagine it. But then there are others who say, okay, if there is a hell, it must be something where we just go get burned up. Those people get burned up and then they just don't exist anymore. God talks a lot about a persistent judgment. Jesus said it's a place where the fire isn't quenched, where the worm dieth not. Talks in Revelation where the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. It should prompt us to be serious about telling people the truth and reaching the lost, because the Lord's anger, he is judge, he is just, he's holy. And then he turns and looks at the Assyrians, because he's going to use the Assyrians to judge Israel, but then he says, "O Assyrians, the rod of my anger and the staff of their hand is my indignation." They are the rod and the staff. It's what the shepherd would use, the staff to guide the sheep, to keep them with a big crook on the end, to keep them where they're supposed to go, the rod to drive off the wolves. Those are the tools of the shepherd. Well, God says Assyria in his hand really is the rod and the staff. They are actually being used by God to guide and to correct his people. They're just tools in his hand. He says, "I will send him against a hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge and take the spoil and take the prey to tread them down like the mire of the streets." A hypocritical nation. You guys are familiar with the Ten Commandments, Thursday night crowd, I would imagine. You remember the third commandment? "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." So many times that is presented as swearing. If you use his name as part of a curse word, he's really going to get mad at you. I guess it can be that, blasphemy on one hand, but I tend to look at it more. Israel was a nation who was to be set aside as the children of God. They were to represent who God was and to be his children so that the rest of the world could see what God was like. And when you take his name in vain, it's like putting his name on you, but then not acting like him, not displaying him, misrepresenting him. And I think for us, you know, Christians, when the church started to be called Christians, that wasn't something Jesus said. That was kind of a slam by I think Acts tells us it was first in Antioch that they were called Christians. But it means little Christ, because they're always talking about Christ. They're always talking about Jesus. They're always trying to be like Jesus. They're a bunch of little Christ, these Christians. Yes, we are. That's an excellent thing. The problem is when you say that you're a Christian, but then you don't look like Christ, you don't act like Christ, you don't live like Christ, then you and I are taking his name in vain. He takes a pretty dim view of that. That's why he's sending the Assyrians upon Israel in the north. Howbeit, he meaneth not so, neither does his heart think so, but it's in his heart to destroy and cut off the nations, not a few. See, they were the tool of God to correct his people, but the Assyrians want to go way beyond that. He wants to use them in a limited role. Assyria, no, they mean to cut off all the nations and destroy everyone. And he says, and he's going to describe their pride here, verse 8, for he saith, are not my princes altogether kings? Now, this is the king of Assyria saying, even my princes are like kings, which would mean that I am the king of kings. I mean, you can see this guy getting lifted up. He says, is not Calno as Carchemish? Is not Hamath as Arpad? Is not Samaria as Damascus? Haven't all of these nations that I've conquered unable to resist? Now, we just heard that God saying, Assyria is my tool. I am using them. And yet the king of Assyria, the leaders of Assyria, are taking pride in what God has allowed them to do. And they're assuming responsibility. They're taking credit for what God has allowed. He says, as my hand hath found the kingdoms of the idols, in whose graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and of Samaria, shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols? Now, there's two things you get out of this. First of all, Jerusalem and Samaria got idols going on in a land that was supposed to never. I mean, you remember the Ten Commandments. First one, I am the Lord thy God. You'll know other gods before me. Second, you shall not make any graven images. The king of Assyria is saying, hey, the other places I've conquered and all their idols, they're no better than the idols that I see in Samaria and Jerusalem. I mean, if the wicked note that you're like everybody else, that's kind of sad. But also it shows us that the king of Assyria was under the mistaken impression that the Lord of Israel, the God of Israel, was just like all of these other idols that he'd conquered. We see it in 2 Kings chapter 18. I want to read just a couple verses. Because all of this stuff that Isaiah is prophesying about is going to play out here. Sennacherib is the king of Assyria. He sends this guy, Rabshakeh, to the walls when they get ready to surround Judah. And Rabshakeh starts yelling out to the people on the wall, saying, don't listen to Hezekiah. And Rabshakeh stood and cried. This is from 2 Kings 18:28. Stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language and spake, saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you out of his hand. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Hearken not unto Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by a present. Come out to me. And then eat ye every man of his own vine, his own fig tree, drink you every one of the waters of his cistern. If you just make an agreement with me, then you can come out. I'll make sure you have plenty to eat and drink. Until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of corn, wine, land of bread and the vineyards, and land of olive oil and of honey, that you may live and not die. And hearken not unto Hezekiah when he persuades you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Now, it's interesting, when you take the king of Assyria, because the Lord had said, I'm going to bring you to a land. It's going to be flowing with milk and honey. It'll be a perfect land. It'll be everything you need. I'll water it. Now you got this guy showing up, king of Assyria. Who does he sound like? Don't listen to the one telling you about the Lord. I have a land for you. It's a better land. Just make an agreement with me. I will take you to a different land, and there you'll have all you need. Just don't listen to what this guy says. Come and follow me. Sounds like, you know, sounds like Satan trying to tempt Eve. He says, don't listen to Hezekiah. Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered at all his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and of Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Avah? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who are they among all the gods of the countries that have delivered their country out of mine hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? Your God is no different than any other God. He can't deliver any more than anyone else delivered. That's what the messenger of the king of Assyria said. Hezekiah, a brilliant man, gets before the Lord and says, do you hear what he's saying about you, God? I mean, did you hear what that guy said? What is everybody going to think? That guy is talking trash about you, and we'll see in just a second what the Lord answers. Well, back in Isaiah 10, verse 12, it says, wherefore it shall come to pass, when the Lord has performed his whole work upon Zion and upon Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria in the glory of his high looks. That's what God hates, a proud look. For he saith, by the strength of my hand, this is what the king of Assyria is saying. Who does this sound like? By the strength of my hand, I have done it. By my wisdom, for I am prudent, and I have removed the bounds of the people and have robbed their treasures, and I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand has found as a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathers eggs that are left, have I gathered the earth, and there was none move the wing or open the mouth, repeat, I. He's got an eye problem. And he thinks he's quite the thing. God says this to him in verse 15, shall the axe boast itself against him that hews therewith? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shakes it? As if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up, or the staff should lift it up as if it were no wood. God says, you know, he's a tool. He's a tool of my hand. But what is the tool of the hand? The tool is nothing unless the master has it in his hand. And if the tool starts bragging about how great it is, the tool can be put aside. And I think in the church, because sometimes frequently the Lord gives gifts to his people. But when you and the Lord decides to use you or use me, any gifts he gives us are only for the blessing of other people. And any work that is done, he should get the glory for. You know, if one of us, God forbid, has to go in for surgery, the most absurd thing we could possibly do is, after it's done and it's successful, go find the doctor and say, doctor, can I see that scalpel? I just want to thank it. I mean, it did such a great job of cutting me open. The stitches are nice and clean. Could I see the needle that you put? No, you talk to the doctor. Everything else was just a tool in his hand. And when a tool starts to try to take the glory that belongs to the one who is using the tool, that tool gets set aside. We're going to see that certainly happen to Assyria. Therefore shall the Lord of hosts, send among his fat ones leanness, and under his glory shall kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. He's going to make them skinny and light them up. And the light of Israel shall be for a fire, and his holy one for a flame, and it shall burn and devour his thorns and his briars. Notice this, in one day, we'll see that in a sec, and shall consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body, and they shall be as when the standard bearer faileth. And the rest of the trees of his forest shall be a few that a child may write them. God says, when I'm done with this guy, the size of his forces are going to be so small that a little kid can count how many he has. And we'll see just a second how that panned out. It shall come to pass in that day, the remnant of Israel and such as escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. You remember last week, Ahaz, rather than when Isaiah went to him, said, ask me for a sign, I will deliver you. Ahaz, no, I won't do that. And I read you the stuff from Kings and Chronicles that said the reason why is because Ahaz had already made a deal with Assyria. When Syria and Israel wanted to attack Judah, Ahaz had already made a deal with Assyria. Well, now God's saying, when I'm done with them, I'm done with you and I'm done with them, you'll never turn to them again. They'll be gone. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though my people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decree shall overflow with righteousness, for the Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption, even determined in the midst of the land. Few left, but they will return. Not all of Israel went away. There were still some. There are some people who teach that, you know, all the tribes from the north were completely destroyed. Luke, we run into Anna, who was from the tribe of Asher, from the north. Revelation, we find 12,000 from all of those tribes, except for Dan. So there were still some that were in the south that were survived. It says, therefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwelleth in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. And I think if you study this, that is not only talking about the Assyrian, the king of Assyria, but also the Antichrist. That's one of his titles, the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod and shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. And yet a very little while, and the indignation shall cease, and my anger and their destruction. And the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him, according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. That's when Gideon had his great victory with a few. And as his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder, and his yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. He's come to Aiath, and he passed to Migron. At Mishmash he hath laid up his carriages. They are gone over the passage. They have taken up their lodging at Geba. Ramah is afraid. Gibeah of Saul is fled. Lift up thy voice, O daughter of Galliam. Cause it to be heard unto Laish, O poor Anathoth. Madmanah is removed. The inhabitants of Gebim gather themselves to flee. As yet shall he remain at Nob that day. He shall shake his hand against the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Those cities that he just described with a path that Assyria was going to take as they worked their way down through Israel into Judah, coming eventually to Nob right outside of Jerusalem. And that is the place where they were going to set up camp before they were getting ready to siege Judah, siege Jerusalem, when Rabshakeh, the part I read, come out and talked his trash to the people on the wall. And they're going to get right to the gates. It says, behold, the Lord of hosts shall lop the bow with terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled, and he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. What happens, if you're not familiar with the story, is Sennacherib is out there with his armies after he's talked all that trash about your God is no different. Hezekiah takes what he said, goes before the Lord, and says, God, have you heard what he said about you? And 2 Kings 19 gives a story. We'll end with a couple verses from there. The Lord answers Hezekiah, therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with a shield, nor cast a bank against it. Now remember, you're surrounded by the Assyrians. You're thinking, I'm going to lose my nose. I'm going to get a fish hook. I'm going to get mutilated. I might be better off to just commit suicide. That's what you're thinking. And God says, don't worry about them guys that are surrounding the city right now. You can look out, you can see an army, but I tell you what, they're not even going to shoot one arrow at the city. How can they not shoot an arrow? How is he possibly going to do that? The Lord says, by the way he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And it says, and it came to pass that night, my favorite story is I can't wait to see the tape on, that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. 185,000 in one night, angel of the Lord came down, dead. It says, and when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. Sennacherib gets up, gets out of his tent, and everybody's dead. There's a couple people there. That's it. The rest are all wiped out so that a child could count them on one hand. It says, so Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. And this is how he ends. And it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, smote him with a sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia, and Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his stead. He was talking all this trash about God not being able to deliver. He wakes up one morning, and all his army is dead. He's all alone, pretty much, standing outside of the gates of Israel. He trots back home again, goes into his temple, and his sons kill him. The Lord says, don't worry, I will defend this city. I like that because the Lord makes a lot of promises about fighting for us, about protecting his children. Makes me long for the day when the government is completely on his shoulders. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you that, Lord, your promises are true. They come to pass. Lord, thank you that you are a holy, just God who judges sin. But Lord, you are also merciful and a justifier. Lord, I pray that our name, Lord, that you have given us, and we've taken your name, would not be in vain. Lord, I pray that you would cause repentance in our nation, that we would not, Lord, have to go through what Israel went through and what Judah went through. But Lord, that there would be an awakening, that our Congress, our legislature would repent, Lord, and that righteousness would reign in our land. Lord, please use us however you can to spread the truth of what you've said. Bless my brothers and sisters, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.